Well, our brother Martin Southgate is to conclude his studies on the study of Malachi, and he's asked that we read as an introduction from the prophecy of Malachi, chapters 3 and 4. Well, with that reading, we're asking our brother Martin to complete his study of the book of Malachi. And Martin.
Good evening, brethren and sisters. Just a quick recap of some of the points we considered last week, especially as there are some new faces here. We talked about the word Malachi or Malak in the Hebrew, which means God's messenger. And we noted that there is absolutely no personal information whatever about this prophet Malachi, and how that contrasts with many of the other prophets, where we know quite a lot about them. We know what their occupations were, we know that some of them were married with children, we know where they lived, we know the time they prophesied, and yet we know nothing at all about this man Malachi, not a single thing. And we looked at that reference from Josephus, where the comment was made that Josephus refers to every one of the major people of the time, and the only exception is Malachi. Josephus doesn't recognize this man Malachi. And we looked at the Septuagint translation of Malachi 1 verse 1, which doesn't actually refer to him as Malachi. It just translates that word, and it talks about the burden of the word of the Lord by my messenger. So again, it's not recognizing Malachi as a name. And so I raised the question that possibly this word Malachi is actually not a name. Malachi was not a man with that name. This is a description. The word means God's messenger. And so there may never have been a man who bore the name Malachi. And then we thought, well, if that's the case, who is this messenger? And we thought perhaps it could have been Nehemiah. It could have been Haggai, who in Haggai 1 verse 13 is actually referred to as God's messenger. Or it could have been someone else. And yet at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter, does it? Because if it was important, we would have been told. And the message of this messenger is far more important than who the messenger himself was. And we considered a number of similarities between the times of Ezra and Nehemiah and the times which this messenger Malachi is actually describing. And the common features were neglectful worship. We see the same sins being referred to in Malachi as were evident in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. Specifically, in both records, there is a failure to pay tithes to support the Levites. There is divorce and remarriage, ineffective and corrupt priests in both records. There's the House of God connection, the rebuilding of the House of God, and the references to the House of God in Malachi. And we looked at that word burden. This is the burden of the prophet Malachi. Burden, that Hebrew word masar. And we saw how masar is used in Scripture to describe a state of unforgiven sinfulness. And it's also used to describe a state of impending divine punishment. And of course, the two go together. Unforgiven sins will always lead to divine punishment. That's the meaning behind this word masar. And in both records, Malachi, Ezra, and Nehemiah, specifically the covenant with Levi, is referred to as being broken. And we talked about that vicious circle where the people to whom Malachi was speaking seemed to have this feeling of being rejected by God, although in fact we saw he hadn't actually rejected them. And it seems to stem from their rebuilding of the house of God and the fact that it wasn't nearly as good as the house which Solomon had built. And they seemed to be looking for some sort of recognition by God, just as God filled Solomon's house with his glory, and he hadn't come and done that to their house. And They had this feeling of rejection and disillusionment, and we looked at three or four instances of the way they were disillusioned. And that feeling of rejection and disillusionment led on to an actual loss of faith. And loss of faith led on to what I've called here shoddy service, not serving God correctly with a right frame of mind. And shoddy service led on to ungodly behaviour. And ungodly behaviour led on to actual rejection by God, not just the perceived rejection by God that they'd incorrectly started this vicious circle on. And at the end of last week, I just raised some points for us to think about. One, of course, is our priorities. The people of Malachi's day seem to have got their priorities completely wrong. It was God's house against their houses. It was giving God the blind and the lame, the things they didn't really want anyway. And we just read in Malachi chapter 3 how God accuses them of robbing him. And yet they hadn't even become aware that they were robbing him. And I raised that question that I still don't know the answer to. Is it better not to offer anything at all than to offer a half-hearted one? I don't know which is worse. We talked about lukewarmness, about this serving God without your heart really being in it. We're told that the people of Malachi's day found service to God wearisome. They sniffed at the altar and the sacrifices. And we need to avoid talking ourselves into a vicious circle, because I'm sure there are times when we all feel a bit down. And we've seen the danger of these people. You start thinking that God isn't with you, and you end up with him not actually being with you. It's better to go the other way, because we read about the people of Ezra and Nehemiah's time that God stirred up their hearts. You know, they thought he'd rejected them, that he hadn't. He actually accepted with pleasure the foundation of their house, and they couldn't see that. They couldn't build the house on that. There's a 16-year gap, but they couldn't build mentally on the fact that he'd actually accepted their foundation. They went the other way. And heart and motive are the important things. And I think that last point there, do the best we can with what we've got. They were comparing their work with that of Solomon. But God wasn't doing that. They didn't have Solomon's resources. They didn't have his wealth. They didn't have Hiram and the cedar. And they didn't have the labor force. They had nothing compared to what Solomon had. And God was actually pleased with what they'd done with their limited resources. So doing the best we can with what we've got is a scriptural principle, isn't it? The talents, the pounds. You know, you can't do more than what God gives you, but we must use what we've got. So last time's study was a bit depressing and down, wasn't it? And I promised this time would be a bit more upbeat. And so these are the things I want to consider this evening. I want to talk about that covenant of Levi. A few words about the messenger of the covenant, the day of the Lord, the unchangeable goodness of God, because that's what the people of Malachi's day didn't see. I want to talk about the remnant and the book of remembrance, God's jewels and God's compassion. And I want to end with a few words about that reference we've just read about the calves of the stall. So first of all, the covenant of Levi. Here we've got the comparison between Malachi and Nehemiah. Malachi says to the people, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi. And Nehemiah says to his people, they have defiled the covenant of the Levites. And we find, I'd just like to reread these verses in Malachi chapter 2, just to note what Malachi says about this covenant with Levi. And I always feel that we often concentrate on the covenant in Eden, the covenant to David, the covenant to Abraham, and don't nearly so often speak about this covenant of Levi. And yet it's as far-reaching as were those other covenants. So Malachi chapter 2, where Malachi is condemning the priests. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. So God is saying, my covenant with Levi will stand, even if you, the corrupt priests, are not fulfilling it in your day. Then verse 5, my covenant was with Levi of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger, the Malak, of the Lord of hosts. But ye, the priests of Malachi's time, ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. They were doing just the opposite. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. And so this covenant of Levi is all about those things on the screen, life and peace. It's about reverence for God, about truth. It's about justice. It's about turning away from iniquity and keeping knowledge. And it's about teaching God's ways. Those are the main features of Levi and this covenant that God made with him. And we've just read how God said to the people through Malachi, I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue. It would continue. It's an important covenant. And then Malachi 3, verse 3, we read earlier, he will purify the Levites and refine them as gold and silver. This covenant of Levi will be fulfilled. Now, the covenant of Levi itself is found in Numbers chapter 25. And this is the key couple of verses. God says, I'm making my covenant of peace with him. This is Phinehas the Levite. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. That's the covenant, a covenant of an everlasting priesthood because he was zealous. And you probably know the background to this covenant. Phinehas. Israel had been seduced by the Moabites. They'd been seduced into idol worship. And even worse, they'd been seduced into adultery between Israelite men and Moabite women. And because of their idolatry and their adultery, God sent a plague on the people. And the command went out to kill the transgressors. And then we have that awful brazenness and defiance of one Israelite-Moabite pair. Verse 6 of Numbers 25, an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So while the people are weeping and pleading for forgiveness, this man, this Israelite man, brings a Midianite woman right before the eyes of the people and he takes her into his tent. And Phinehas the Levite left that assembly who were worshipping God with his spear in his hand and he entered that tent and he killed both of them. As God had said, kill the transgressors. And immediately the plague was stopped. And then God said, the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas the Levite has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. And you can see Phinehas here is, he's up there with Abraham and David, isn't he? He's as zealous as God is for God's honor among the people. And I think we see Phinehas the Levite as the savior of God's people by killing this pair, he turned away God's plague and he saved God's people, like Moses did. And clearly, like Moses, he's a type of Christ. He's a saviour. I think probably we haven't got... Let's just skip through these verses, because this is, we ought to look at this event, really, because this is what this covenant of Levi is all based on. So Numbers 25, verse 1 tells us that the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they were idolatrous. They called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, the Moabite gods. And the people began, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And you can see the wrath, the anger of God. Just kill these people for their idolatry and their adultery. And then the terrible event, verse 6. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation. He acted on his own initiative, brethren and sisters. He saw what was wrong. He saw what God wanted, and he went and he did it. He rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, and so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And then God goes on to give him that covenant of peace. So these, as I said, are the things that that covenant consists of, as described in Malachi. And you can see how they relate directly to Phinehas. The action of Phinehas preserved life. His action brought peace with God. His action showed reverence and respect for God, respect for God's law. He understood the truth of the position, and he actively implemented justice. And he turned that weeping remnant back to God. He knew God's will, and he taught by what he did. And I've said there, this promise, this covenant of Levi is a promise as far-reaching as the covenants with Abraham and David. And Ezekiel chapter 44 refers to this. The Levites shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gate of the house and ministering to the house. This, of course, is the temple of the future. They shall slay the burnt offerings and sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them. I will make them keepers of the charge of the house for all the service thereof and for all that shall be done therein. Phinehas the Levite was promised that the Levites would have a lasting priesthood. Here it is going on into the future. But you have turned from the way, says Malachi, the messenger, to the people of his day. You have turned from the way. You've gone back. And by your teaching have violated the covenant with Levi. There was nothing in the behavior of the priests of Malachi's time that chimed with these things that characterized the covenant of Levi. Life, peace, reverence, truth, justice, turning away from iniquity, keeping knowledge, teaching God's ways. The priests of Malachi's day were doing the opposite of all those. They were corrupt. You've turned from the way, and by your teaching have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. So let's go on now to think about the messenger of the covenant as described by Malachi. And I made the point last week, the people have been looking for God to recognize their temple building as he had done for Solomon. And I'm sure that's the thought behind this verse in Malachi, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. They were looking for God to fill their temple with his glory. And the promise through Malachi is the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. I will send my messenger, my Malak, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, the Malak of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And clearly there are two separate messengers in that verse. The first messenger was John the Baptist. I will send my messenger, says God, and he shall prepare the way before me. And we know because Jesus quoted those very words in Matthew 11, verse 10. This is he of whom it is written in Malachi, I send my messenger before thy face. So we know that that messenger is John the Baptist. And yet he was the forerunner, the preparer. And there was a second messenger. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. This is the second messenger, the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And this second messenger was Jesus at his first advent, the messenger of the covenant, the long-promised one, the one who was actually going to come to their very temple, even though by then it had been substantially rebuilt by Herod. But their temple was subsumed into that one that Herod built. So the messenger of the covenant actually came to their temple. And I'm sure there's quite a lot of irony in that phrase, whom ye delight in. Because they weren't really delighting in it or in God, were they? And so the question is raised, would the one they were seeking, the one they were supposedly delighting in, would he actually bring them what they expected? And so Malachi goes on to say, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? And when he did appear, he found religious leaders of the time who were as unacceptable and as offensive to God as were the corrupt priests of Malachi's time. And so the messenger of the covenant came to the temple, but the priesthood, the religious leaders, could not abide the day of his coming. They couldn't stand when he appeared. And surely we can apply this verse in Malachi also to Jesus' second advent. He's coming again. This time he's coming to God's spiritual temple. That's people like us. And it's a coming that we delight in. And perhaps by way of exhortation, we ask ourselves, have we got good reason to delight in that coming? Will the one, the messenger we are seeking, bring us what we are hoping for and expecting? Or are we misleading ourselves like the people of Malachi's day and the religious leaders of Jesus' day? To us, this same question comes, brethren and sisters. Who of us here tonight may abide the day of his coming? And who among us will stand when he appeareth? They're questions we need to ask ourselves. Are we better than those who were looking for him before? Are we better than the priests and people of Malachi's time? Are we better than the religious leaders and Jews of Jesus' day? And remember that Jesus said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. They're tough words. And that really leads on to this concept of the day of the Lord, what we find throughout the prophets and included in Malachi. And the day of the Lord is always spoken of as a time of fear and judgment and blackness. An example here from Isaiah 13. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Not rejoice, howl, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. 2 Peter, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. This day of the Lord is never presented as something pleasant. It's always presented as judgmental. Isaiah again, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Zephaniah, the great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord, and the mighty men shall cry there bitterly. Great weeping, great sorrow when this day of the Lord comes. Jeremiah, for this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. And Joel, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. And yet, every time you get those dark and fearful comments about the day of the Lord, there is always, always hope for a small remnant. And so when Zephaniah writes those words we've just looked at, the mighty men shall cry there bitterly. He goes on to say, but seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. He's still speaking about this day of the Lord and saying, though generally it's a time of judgment and sorrow, yet for the meek of the earth, those who have wrought his judgment, those who have sought righteousness, it may be, it's not certain, it may just be that you will be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. And there's nothing here to be taken for granted, is there? It may be. And when Joel speaks about all the inhabitants of the land trembling, for the day of the Lord cometh, again, there's a remnant. And he goes on immediately to say, return ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. There will be a remnant who will survive this day of the Lord, but not without a lot of effort on their part. Fasting, weeping, mourning, rending our hearts and not our garments. And when Jeremiah talks about this day of the Lord being a day of vengeance, he goes on to say, but fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, and be not dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save thee. Again, a small remnant to be preserved in this day of vengeance and judgment. And we find this day of the Lord repeatedly referred to in Malachi. In chapter 4, verse 5, he talks about the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. In chapter 3, verse 2, the day of his coming. In chapter 4, verse 1, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. And in 3:17, that day when I make up my jewels. Here's the remnant again. It's a great and dreadful day, the day of Jesus' coming, the day that will burn as an oven with vengeance and punishment. And yet, there will be a remnant who will become God's jewels in that day. And I just want to read this warning about the day of the Lord from the prophet Amos. Amos chapter 5 and verse 18. Very stark message here, because the prophet says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you?" This is the question, isn't it? The day of the Lord is coming, but to what end is it for us? And he says to his hearers, "The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him." Out of the frying pan into the fire. Flee from a lion and you meet a bear. "Or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it?" You can see the message of these prophets. The day of the Lord is something to be feared, except for that remnant who will become God's jewels, says Malachi. And I just found a brother's comments on those verses I've just read from Amos. And he says, we have a startling statement in verse 18. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." And he says, for those of us waiting for the kingdom of God and the return of Jesus, how would we feel if this was directed at us? We can see from verses 21 to 23 of that chapter that these people were worshippers of God. They sacrificed. They gave peace offerings. They kept religious feast days. They sang hymns to God. They assembled in much the same way as we probably do on a Sunday. These were people who were waiting for the promised Messiah and the day of the Lord. And yet the prophet says to them, this day would be darkness and not light. It will only be light for the remnant, the jewels. But let's go on now to think about this unchangeable goodness of God as expressed in Malachi's prophecy. And we're now getting towards this remnant, these jewels, the ones who will receive that unchangeable goodness of God. "I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." This is God the reliable, the one who has set out his purpose, the one who has promised that the remnant will be redeemed. And he's not going to change his mind. And Malachi says, "Beseech God that he will be gracious unto us." When you think of all the corruption, all the evil things that were going on in Malachi's day, the things we considered last week, and still there is this opportunity to beseech God that he will be gracious. And God says himself, "Return unto me. You're astray now, you're corrupt, you're evil." And yet he still holds out his hand. "Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." And they've been severely criticized for not bringing in the tithes that were food for the priests. "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, and prove me, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." You do your bit. Bring me a tenth of what you've got, says God, and I will give you back so much that there will not be room enough to receive it. It's abundant. So often we get that word abundance in the scriptures. There will be too much. God will be so generous. "I will rebuke the devourer for your sake," says Malachi, "and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts." And I think from those references, we note God's complete unchangeableness. If we do the right thing, God will respond. In fact, he'll respond to whatever we do. Adam and Eve sinned and they got a response from God. Abraham was hugely faithful and obedient, and he got a response from God. And we learn from these verses and others that forgiveness and return is always possible. The so-called prodigal son teaches us that. Even for these people of Malachi's day, God is appealing to them, return to me and I will return to you. And yet we've got the warning that time will eventually run out. For everybody, time will run out. The five foolish virgins tell us that. The door was shut, and no amount of attempting to return to God after that point was going to work. And we see from these verses the greatness of the reward from God, the floodgates of heaven, this abundance of blessing for those who will simply bring in the tithes. And Malachi expresses this time of blessing as being worldwide. He's going back to the promises to Abraham, isn't he? A global blessing, all nations. And so Malachi says, from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, God's name shall be great among the Gentiles, not just the Jews. All nations shall call you blessed. He shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. And Malachi talks about this remnant. Chapter 3, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Then that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. He's defining the remnant. They spoke often one to another. They feared the Lord and thought upon his name. As the Living Bible puts it, those who feared and loved the Lord spoke often of him to each other. Those who feared him and loved to think about him. And it goes on to say in that verse, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And God knows by name those who are going to form this remnant. Nehemiah 13, verse 13, he names Shelemiah, the priest, Zadok, the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah and Hanan, the son of Zachar, for they were counted faithful by God. He knows this remnant by name. Zerubbabel and Joshua, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, says Haggai. And Malachi says, you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. He says, you will see the distinction. I think that distinction is not always clear, is it, in our days? It's like the parable of the wheat and tares. And so we learn from these verses that there is always going to be a remnant. They might not be distinguishable. We don't know among ourselves who's going to reach the kingdom and who's not. We cannot do that. That's in God's power. He knows, but he knows by name who the remnant are, and he's identified and named them. And the characteristics of these remnants are they support each other, they encourage each other. They have frequent discussions together. They're often thinking about God. They have a genuine love for God. They remain steadfast. They were the strength, the small amount of strength among the almost complete weakness of the people of Malachi's time. And yet they were able to influence others, and God heard it. God was watching. He was seeing and noting what was going on. And God says he will write them in a book of remembrance. They that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And it's interesting, if you go through the Bible, how often this concept of things being written in a book is referred to. And David, we haven't got time to look at those references now, but David in one of those Psalms, I think it's 139, talks about his life being recorded in a book before it had even happened. But all those are different examples of men and women's lives being recorded in a book. And we know in Revelation we have the record of the book of life and the books being opened at the judgment seat. And this is what actually happened, wasn't it? We read in Esther that that night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. And it was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Big Thanatira to the king's office. It's the same concept. Good things and bad things being done by people, being recorded in a book and written down. And at times like this, the book is brought out and read. The record of good and bad. We know that from Jesus' parables, don't we? The sheep and the goats parable. Some will go there before Jesus and try and argue their case. Look, I've done this, I've done that. Others will find Jesus has remembered things they've long since forgotten. And we have this concept in the Bible about sins being blotted out, not simply crossed out. And this book, it's possible that in this book our sins, every one of our sins can be blotted out. It's not simply scratched through so that it's still there. It's actually erased, omitted. And I've got that note at the bottom, blot out their name in Deuteronomy 9. It means obliterate, wipe out, exterminate. And in New Testament times, I think it goes back to the record of a debt. And when a debt was recorded, and the debt was repaid or forgiven, they actually washed away the record of that debt. They didn't just cross it through. And yet in this book of remembrance, we're told that the good will always remain. And so the righteous say to Jesus, when did we see you? When did you see us doing this? You know, I can't remember, but it's there, it's recorded. And so ideally, if we are forgiven, then when we stand before Jesus, there will be only credit items left on our page in that book. A book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. I've got a quote here from Brother David Evans. I actually prepared these addresses in December 2011, 2 years ago. And David Evans made this comment in an exhortation between me giving these two addresses. And he said this: God's memory must be as infinite as his very existence, with no limits. But he knows how easily we forget. So he has caused a book of remembrance to be written, and he was picking up on those words for them. God hasn't written this book for himself. He doesn't need a reminder. He's written it for them. He knows how easily we forget. So he has caused a book of remembrance to be written for our benefit. Let's go on to think about God's jewels. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. Malachi 3:17. Jewels are used to signify special treasure or special people. And I put some references up there. God says to Israel, you should be a peculiar treasure, a special people, a peculiar people. And I like that reference in Ecclesiastes. I'd like just to have a look at this. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 8, where it talks about the peculiar treasures of kings. It's Solomon, of course, talking. It's talking about all the things that he'd done. Verse 4, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens, orchards, trees. I made pools of water. I got me servants and maidens, had servants born in my house. I had great possessions of great and small cattle. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. What a lovely allusion that is, the peculiar treasure of kings. And that is what we're being told in Malachi, that the remnant will become the peculiar treasure of the king over God's kingdom. And I've found a quote here, someone commenting on that lovely phrase, the peculiar treasure of kings. He says, one reason for which the state of kings is admired is their wealth. They have the most precious things laid up in their treasures. We read of the peculiar treasure of kings in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 8. And then he says, but the precious treasures of kings are not to be compared to those precious things which Christ will give his saints. We are to be kings, not only to be the treasure of kings, we are to be kings ourselves. The gold tried in the fire that Christ has purchased with his own blood, those precious jewels, those graces and joys of his spirit, and that beauty of mind with which he will endow them. Kings' possessions are very extensive, especially were they thus when kings were generally absolute and their whole dominions, their subjects and their fortunes were looked upon as their possessions. But these, says this writer, fall short of the extensive possessions of the saints who possess all things. They are the heirs of God. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The peculiar treasures of kings. And then God's compassion comes out in Malachi 3. I will spare them, says God, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And spare here is normally compassion or pity. As Psalm 103 says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. And the prodigal son, we know, returned home to his father. And while he was still a long distance away, his father saw him coming and was filled with loving pity and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And finally, I just want to say a few words about this reference in Malachi chapter 4 to calves of the stall. A reference I'd never really understood until I prepared these addresses. We've got there on the left the various translations of this verse. The AV says, the Son of Righteousness shall arise, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. New King James says, the Son of Righteousness shall arise, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. The NIV, the Son of Righteousness shall arise, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. And the Living Bible, the Son of Righteousness will rise, and you will go free, leaping with joy like calves let out to pasture. And I found a lovely quote from a Christian farmer. I'll read it out for the benefit of those who might listen to a recording. This is a Christian farmer seeing what these words actually mean. He says, spring is here. The grass is growing and it is time to release last autumn's baby calves onto pasture grass. For the first 6 months of their lives, I have hand-nursed and weaned these calves and they are now eating a steady diet of hay, fresh water and a grain mixture. The comfortable stalls that kept them safe, dry and sheltered have now become a little small. They have explored every inch of the stall and are looking for more. With the frost gone, the bright green spring grass pushes up through the warming soil and the calves seem to know that there is something good outside that barn door. The day of release is coming soon. On that day when the door is opened, they stand on the sill with the sun in their face, sniffing the soil and the first blade of grass, nibbling a little, followed by bucking and skipping and running. So shall it be, he says, for us who are bound for the kingdom. The barn door is now closed, but soon will be flung open, and his presence will be shining like a summer sunrise. The two small stalls of this life will become a distant thought. We will rejoice with our Maker and our loved ones in pastures we cannot now even imagine. And I think that's probably just a nice note to conclude on. The Son of Righteousness will rise, and you will go free into that kingdom, leaping with joy like calves let out to pasture.